Now to the exposition of God's holy word. Congregation, let's take our Bibles out together. And we want to turn back again to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, last week, of course, we considered the last section of this chapter, which gives us the record of the unrest in Ephesus. That is, namely, that riot that was brought to bear and the church was persecuted as a result of the commitment to pagan religion and idolatry. I want to read in your hearing again in chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, down through verse 28. Here we have the very cause of this riot, this unrest in Ephesus. Verse 23 of Acts 19. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship." Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Let's now pause together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as again we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word, we come as a people who are teachable and humble and eager to receive its truth. We pray, Lord, that you would write your word upon our hearts, that you would incline our hearts unto your word. Father, that we would be those who not only receive it and believe it, but obey it and declare it to others. We pray, Father, that you would bless your church. Lord, that you would extend your kingdom, drawing sinners to yourself, and that preeminently you would receive all the honor and all the glory. For we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, of course, we looked and surveyed these verses found here in chapter 19. And we noted there, of course, the flow of this story of the riot there in Ephesus. Just as we read in verse 20 of this chapter that the word was progressing and prevailing mightily, just in that very context, the devil, Satan, our adversary, was active. And he stirred up in Ephesus this great opposition to the way, that is, to Christianity. We noted, of course, that the cause of this riot had to do with those who were making themselves wealthy in the idol industry. We just read of Demetrius, the silversmith, and of the craftsmen and the workmen in several and similar trades, how that they were making a killing off of this industry. Pilgrims would travel every year on that annual travel in the fall, and they would come and they would enjoy that festival there in Ephesus. A festival to acknowledge and adore and praise and worship the goddess there and the temple, the goddess of Artemis or Diana. And as they would come, just as you can imagine, in places of travel and in places where tourists travel, there would be booths and there would be tables set up And they would be selling to these pilgrims these little shrines, these little idols. Idols that they could take back home and set up in their homes as they gave their devotion to Artemis. Idols and little shrines that they could present there at the temple as a kind of commemoration in their wonderful pilgrimage to that pagan place. But this was under threat because people were turning to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul and the word of the gospel was going forth. And as a result of that, lives were being changed. Congregation, when someone comes to faith in Christ, there is a renouncement of their former ways. Amen? And that is exactly what's going on here. If Paul would have been preaching the gospel and people were to be so-called following the gospel, but there was no change in their life, well, there wouldn't be any stir here in Ephesus. It was because there was that transformative power of the gospel, that they were turning from those idols, that they no longer wanted to buy those little shrines and trinkets, that this was a threat to the idol industry. And so he called together all of those who were becoming wealthy in this, and he says, this is a threat. And he stirred up these people, a great insurrection, a great riot, a great tumult there in the city. And of course, finally, as we noted last time, verses 35 down through verse 40, the town's clerk stood up, kind of the modern day mayor, and he kind of put a squelching and a subduing and calming over that riot. He said that basically there's no threat to our idol worshiping activity. There's nothing that the church can say that's going to bring it under threat. And more than that, if we engage in this activity, this is going to be called an insurrection, and then Rome, the empire, is going to crush it. And the last thing we want is for the powers to be to come and crush our situation. That's what Rome would have done. Congregation, from that we noted by way of application last time that the gospel is indeed often met with hostility. That is not a curious coincidence. That's in an inevitability. Whenever you have a church that's preaching the message of the world, well, they'll be patted on the back by the world. There will not be any hostility because they have linked arms and their message is the message of whatever the New York Times opinion column says ought to be their message. That's what we see in much of churchianity today in America. But whenever the church is preaching the true gospel and exposing sin and wickedness and idolatry and error, it is inevitable that there will be opposition and hostility. There will be rejection. There will be that very real repulsion from the truth of the Word of God. And so this is not unique to our day. We minister and serve the Lord, and the environment we do so is not unlike the first century. America is like first century pagan Ephesus, and it is not much different. Secondly, we said last time that the gospel not only is often met with hostility, but the gospel exposes misplaced priorities. What was the concern of Demetrius? What was the concern of the silversmiths, the tradesmen, the craftsmen? Well, preeminently, it was their pocketbook. And that was their real concern. And that is a misplaced priority. Concerned more about money and the accumulation of wealth than their souls and spiritual realities. Now, thirdly, as we continue in what we could call the application of this passage, thirdly, we see that the gospel not only is often met with hostility, that the gospel exposes misplaced priorities, but thirdly, the gospel condemns all forms of idolatry. The very context and story before us in this passage is a passage that is dealing with idolatry. Demetrius was, and his people were, in the idol industry. And the practice there in Ephesus and throughout the Roman Empire was the acceptance and the involvement in idolatry. And congregation, I want to speak to the issue of idolatry today, because that is exactly the very context of this passage. We need to acknowledge and recognize that idolatry is not simply a sin or a danger that was true 2 millennia ago. Idolatry is not exclusively the fashioning of little things made out of silver or of wood. And so as we think about the sin and the seriousness of idolatry, I want you to turn back with me in God's Word back to Exodus chapter 20. Now, for many of us, our Bibles might just fall open naturally to Exodus chapter 20, because I preached about 2 years on the Ten Commandments. And so that may be for you, that's where your Bible just falls open. And if that's true, that's a good place for your Bible to fall open. And as we look here at the Ten Commandments, we note in the first and second commandment this statement about who we are to worship and how we are to worship. Exodus 20 and beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here we have the first two of the Ten Commandments. In verse 3, we have the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, or besides me, or in addition to me. Our worship, our God, the one that we bow our knee to, is to be God Almighty exclusively. Now that is very unique in terms of the day of the ancient Israelites or the days of the Apostle Paul. They lived in a day where there were a plethora and polytheistic approach to deities. There were many different deities. And Artemis, or the goddess Diana, she was one of many of those deities. And that pagan world, just as the world of the ancient Israelites, they lived where there were a people everywhere that were bowing down to all different kinds of gods, depending on the circumstance, depending on their problem that they were facing, depending on whether it was time for the harvest or whatever, there was a different God they were praying to and bowing down to. And in that, God Almighty, the living and true God, says, you are to have no other gods before me. Congregation, biblical Christianity is an exclusive religion. You cannot be a Christian and hold on to elements of other religions. Jesus said that you are either with me or you are against me. There's no neutrality. And the Bible declares over and over again, and Jesus declared, I am the only way unto the Father. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our worship is to be given exclusively to God Himself. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we have a statement in the Ten Commandments, not only of who we are to worship, but how we are to worship. God has the prerogative to tell us what our worship is to look like, or even if we can approach Him in worship. And we read here this prohibition in verse 4 against any kind of images, any kind of likenesses, any kind of icons or activities that would try to fashion some sort of assistance to our worship of God. You, verse 4, shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. In verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Congregation, this tells us that our worship is to be exclusively as how God has prescribed it. We call this the regulative principle of worship. We worship God exactly as He commands that we worship Him. We don't have the right to add any strange fire to our worship. We do not have the right to add anything into our service that we think might be helpful. Most people today in worship follow what may be called the normative principle of worship. That is, whatever God does not explicitly prohibit, well then, if you feel in your wisdom it's okay to do, just add it to your service. Our congregation, we don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right to add to His worship what we like or what we prefer or what we enjoy or what makes us feel good. Our worship is to be exclusively what God has commanded. And He has commanded that we are not to have any images, any icons, any likenesses whatsoever. That's why you don't see any flags in this building. That's why you don't see any crosses anywhere. In fact, I don't believe it is God's will that a believer wear a cross. That is not what God desires. He is not about us having images and icons and trinkets that we wear around our neck. And certainly we are not to use these things in our worship. They do not aid us. They do not assist us. They are contrary to God's revealed will. We are not to make any carved image, any likeness, verse 4, of anything that is in heaven, that is on the earth, or that is under the earth. That's what God has said in His Word. Congregation, note with me, if you will, how seriously God takes this. He says that you, if you bow down to these things and serve these things, that if you incorporate these things in a kind of syncretistic way in your worship, God, who is a jealous God, will bring wrath upon you. He will visit not only you, but your children to the third and fourth generation, those who are guilty of such idolatry. Congregation, this is very revolutionary in terms of the days of the Israelites in the Old Testament or in the days of the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul went there to Ephesus and he was ministering for over 3 years, and people were turning away from their idols, that was a very revolutionary message. And a message that really, as we read, got the attention of those in the idol industry. God is opposed to any kind of idolatry. Now, congregation, you know very well, if you'll turn with me, you're in Exodus 20, turn over to Exodus 32. And you know that while Moses was still on the mountain, the sad story of Exodus is that God's people did what fallen hearts often seek after and to do. Moses is on the mountain meeting and communing with God. And the Israelites are down there at the base. And they are clamoring for idols. They want an idol to bow down to. Let's just look at the first six verses. Exodus 32 and verse 1, it says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." What a sad reality. Just as God was giving these explicit instructions, we see here revealed the reality of the fallen heart. It was John Calvin who said of the fallen human heart, "Our hearts are like idol factories." And that is exactly what we see right here. Here it was, they had been led out of slavery. They had been led out in the Exodus from the Egyptians. God had displayed His mighty hand of deliverance. They went through the Red Sea and the waters consumed their enemies. They traveled and they wandered and God provided and God blessed them and protected them. And what did they do in light of all of those blessings? The moment that Moses was out of their sight, they were clamoring for idols, clamoring to make these images, this golden calf. You know the rest of the story. You know how it was that this reality, Moses prayed with a prayer of intervention. And then when he came down from the mountain, he got very angry as he saw it. And he went to Aaron and he said, "What in the world are you doing?" And you know the response of Aaron was far, far from what it should have been. "Well, we threw the gold into the fire and this golden calf popped out." Pure lying there of the situation. And God brought a plague, as we read in the end of this chapter, and God brought judgment on His people, whom He had just delivered, because they had fallen into idolatry. Congregation, this is a serious sin before God. Who we worship and how we worship are the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. And they are to have that ultimate place of importance and priority because they reveal who we really are and whose we are. Well, notice with me, if you will, we're in the Old Testament. Let's just turn over and look at what the prophets declared concerning this reality. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 44. And in Isaiah 44, we read of the folly of idolatry, the absolute absurdity of following after idols. Isaiah 44, and beginning in verse 9, hear God's people who were always toying with and falling back into syncretism. And syncretism is that idea of kind of blending with your worship other things. They say, "Well, we're still faithful to God, but you know, let's just add a few idols too, because that'll kind of spruce it up and make it even better." And God's people were into that as they made alliances with foreign nations, as they put their trust not in the living and true God, but in these allegiances with these foreign powers and with their gods, they worshiped them. Isaiah 44 in verse 9, it says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." Here we see the folly of idolatry. Did you notice the repetition of that word shame in this passage? Verse 9, they shall be put to shame. Twice in verse 11, they shall be put to shame. Again at the end of verse 11, those who practice idolatry, who fashion idols, they shall be put to shame. Together, all of them will. Verse 12, note the folly of this. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over a half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They, verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Here we see the prophet as he lays out the folly, the absurdity of idolatry. He says that the same craftsman, a carpenter, a silversmith, he takes a piece of material, wood from a cypress tree or an oak, and he takes that and he uses part of that wood to fashion an idol. But from the same tree, the same materials that he's bowing down to as a god, he warms himself with a fire and bakes his bread by the fire that it makes and uses it for other reasons. And what the prophet is saying here, he cannot see, verse 18. He doesn't understand or perceive the absolute absurdity of this, that they bowed down to this block of wood that they fashioned and say, "Here is my God." It's absolute absurdity. But I want you to notice in verse 19, it's not just folly or absurdity. In God's eyes, it is an abomination. In verse 19, notice there, it says towards the end of the verse, And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Congregation, that gives the divine commentary on this practice of idolatry. It's one thing to see a pagan people and to see them with all of their little idols and all of their little images and say, well, you know what? Bless their hearts. They're a backward people. Well, you know, they have a lot of superstition in their history and in their culture. Well, they just don't really understand. And certainly they don't. But God does not wink at that. God does not merely say, well, they're backward and they're ignorant. God says those idols are not neutral. They are, verse 19, an abomination before God. There is no neutrality. It is not only an absurdity. It is an abomination before a holy God. All of these images, all of these idols, that's what they were engaged in there in Ephesus. And that's what the ancient Hebrews were confronting throughout their pilgrimage and then after they were brought into the land. It is a very real and perpetual danger for God's people. Over in chapter 46, if you'll turn with me there, and I'm not going to read this passage, I'll just point this out. You can read it later in your private readings, but in Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 11, we see here not only the folly of idolatry, but the futility of idolatry. Here we read in verse 1 of Bel and Nemo. These two were gods of the Babylonians. And what we know from history is the reality that the Babylonians, with all of their idols and all of their pagan gods, those gods could not save them or deliver them when Cyrus and the Medo-Persians came and conquered them. Indeed, the record of that is found in Daniel chapter 5 and the great story there of Belshazzar. And these so-called idols that they had, they could not deliver them. And God declares His very real difference with all of these so-called gods. Look at with me just at verse number 8. He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old." That's why we read these Old Testament passages, because God has commanded that we bring them back to our remembrance. Notice verse 9, part B. "For," God says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." What a contrast. The futility of these Babylonian gods and images and idols that they bowed down to, they couldn't save them when Cyrus came. And yet, God declares, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and I am the one who purposes and plans and preordains. And whatever I declare and ordain, that comes to pass, because He is the living and true God." Congregation, turn with me, if you will, over in Hosea, just kind of following through the Old Testament. Many, many passages which deal with idolatry, we are familiar with them. Many places where the Bible speaks to this issue. But in Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, we have here this record of God's statement against idolatry. Hosea chapter 8. Basically, in Hosea chapter 8, what we have is God saying, not only is there folly and following after idolatry. Not only is it a futility to follow after idolatry, but idolatry brings God's fury and brings His wrath. Here in this chapter, we read of God's call of judgment. And He says that, verse 7, they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. God will bring judgment. It is an abomination to Him. It is detestable to Him, and He will bring judgment on all idolatry. That's what He speaks of. Notice in verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? This is what God declares. So, congregation, we know very well, and there are many other passages that we could turn to, God forbids all idolatry. We are to be committed to God and God exclusively. We read the record over and over again in the Old Testament how God's people were nevertheless guilty of idolatry. And God's prophets stood up and proclaimed messages against idolatry. The folly of it, the futility of it, and the coming fury of God because of it. But I want you to turn with me back to the New Testament, and I want us to look in Romans chapter 1. Where in Romans chapter 1, I want us to conclude what we look at today by asking a couple of questions about idolatry. We do not need to be in any way whatsoever under the idea or assumption that idolatry is exclusively the practice of bowing down to little handmade gods that we buy or that we make of ourselves. And I want to ask the question, what exactly is idolatry? Now that's a very important question, isn't it? Look with me in Romans chapter 1, and I want to begin in verse 18 and read down through verse 25. Paul says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in these things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images," that's idolatry, "images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Verse 25, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Here we read Paul as he declares God's settled wrath upon humanity because of their iniquity. And in these verses, we read specifically verse 23 and verse 25 about this sin of idolatry. Notice in verse 23, he says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Images constructed in various ways of man and birds and animals and creeping things. Note the word there, exchanged. Notice in verse 25, that word is used again. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, that's idolatry, rather than the Creator, that is the one alone who deserves our worship. In verse 23, that word exchange, alasso, means substituted. And then again in verse 25, that root word, metalasso, is used again as Paul repeats himself. They substituted worship for the true God, and in its place, they bowed down and worshiped images, likenesses, idolatry. The idea here in that word exchanged is that it was an action of replacing what should have been their true devotion, Almighty God, and replacing that as the object of their worship with something that was a substitute for God. It was something else instead of God. Instead of worshiping God, they bowed down to idols in whatever image or means they chose. Congregation, this tells us essentially what idolatry is. What is idolatry? Well, let me just give you two or three little short statements. Idolatry is the activity of the human heart of loving anything more than God. That's what idolatry is. It is, to put it another way, it is putting anything above God in your devotion, your loyalty, your affection, or your ultimate allegiance, whatever it may be. An idol is not merely a little piece of wood that's been carved into an image of something. No, an idol is anything that is loved, treasured, desired, or pursued above Almighty God. An idol, an idolatry, is rather than having our ultimate devotion and allegiance and our love and loyalty given to God exclusively, and it is given to something other than God. And that could be anything whatsoever. Anything that is in the place of where God should be in your life. Congregation, this tells us that anything can be an idol. And that idolatry is not just found in backward parts of the world where they fashion little wooden pieces of likenesses. Idols can include our possessions, that is, the things that we have. There are many, as we talked about last week, Demetrius and them. Really, their God was not those little pieces of wood they were fashioning. Their God was money. And they were concerned because Paul and the way was challenging their true God, which was their money and the accumulation of wealth. Many today are caught up bowing down to the God of money. Your idol can be pleasures, whether they are physical, sensual pleasures or other kind of pleasures of the flesh. That can become your God, and you bow down to that as your ultimate allegiance and loyalty. It could be a place of position and power. Maybe that is your God. And you are willing to sin and disobey God and do what you will because the end justifies the means, and the end, that is your true God, is you want to be in a place of power, a place of importance. You want to be in a place of great position. Many bow down to that God. Your idol could be relationships. Any relationship that is above your relationship to God is an idol. It could be your reputation. That's what you value most of all, that you have a good reputation among men, and you bow down to that. It could be yourself or your security or your success is your ultimate God. It could be your health. It could be your food, what you eat and what you drink becomes your God. Their God is their belly, the Apostle Paul declared. It could be entertainment. and that becomes your God. People bow down to all of these things, and they make them their God. And that is the mark of idolatry. That's why, congregation, the United States of America is filled with as much idolatry as any people, any place throughout all of history. Amen? There's idolatry everywhere. No, they're not bowing down before the Asherim. They're not bowing down from a little golden calf, but they have their idols nevertheless. And they are worshiping them. They have their ultimate allegiance and devotion and their ultimate love of those idols, the things that they worship. That which they most love, that which is most important, that which they bow down to. Creation, that is not what we as God's people to do. We are called to have that exclusive devotion to God above everything and anything else in our lives. And I want to ask a second question. If that is what is idolatry, the second question as we conclude this morning is this. What does it mean, therefore, to have God as your ultimate loyalty and allegiance? It's one thing to say, well, yes, God is my ultimate loyalty and love, and He is above all other things. But what does that look like in the life of an individual? Well, I'm going to say five things very quickly. And I want you to turn, first of all, with me to Matthew 22. And we're just going to make a list. And as we conclude this morning, this list is a wonderful list that you can take and then you can use this to search your heart and look for any hidden idols that you might have in your life. The number one characteristic, the number one indicator that God is your God, your ultimate loyalty and allegiance, is that you have a preeminent love for God. You have a preeminent love for God. Matthew 22 and verses 34 through 40. It says, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'which is the great commandment of the law?'" Verse 37, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these, the two commandments depend, on these two commandments rather, depend all the law and the prophets.'" Jesus essentially summarized the Ten Commandments, the first table and the second table. He said the first table of the Ten Commandments, that is Commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4, can be summarized with that simple statement of verse 37. "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind." That's the mark of someone who has God as their God rather than bowing down to an idol. And then the second commandment, that is not commandment number 2, but the second table of the Ten Commandments, has to do with those obligations horizontally. That is the love we show to God through means of our relationships with one another. So congregation, the first mark that God is truly your God in you are not living a lie and bowing down to an idol is that you have the love of God as your preeminent love in your life and heart. That you love God, verse 37, with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. He has preeminence. That means that you esteem and exalt Him far above anything or anyone else. That you find joy and satisfaction and contentment in God and in God alone. There's not some other thing that you have to add to your life in order to be satisfied and joyful and contentment. Because you love God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul, and God satisfies you. The idea of having this preeminent love for God is that your longing and your pursuit is a closer, deeper, more earnest and vital communion with God. And that is far, far more important than anything else this life has. That's what it means for God to be your God. And when we bow down to other things, then we're not satisfied unless those other things fit into place in our lives. So, to have ultimate loyalty to God means we have a preeminent love for God. Turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. There is a second indicator that God is your God and that He is your ultimate devotion and your loyalty and your allegiance and your pursuit is on Him and to Him. And that is not only a preeminent love for God, but you have a pervasive fear of God. Psalm 33 and verse 8. Notice this statement about the fear of God. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Jump down to Psalm 34, just one psalm over. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. Notice in Psalm 33, verse 8, it is this general call, all of the earth, all of creation, fear the Lord. That is your obligation. But then in Psalm 34, this is a call to God's saints to fear the Lord. They preeminently should be marked as those who fear the Lord. They fear the Lord, and those, notice, who fear the Lord, the end of verse 9, they have no lack. That is, they have inner contentment. They have inner satisfaction because God is their God. And they love Him preeminently, and they fear Him pervasively, and therefore they are satisfied not in something or someone, but in God Himself. And therefore they are satisfied in the Lord. Do you live with a pervasive sense of God's holiness, His majesty, and His glory? Is that what marks your life? Do you tremble before Him with a kind of respect and reverence, even in a corrupt, Christ-hating world? That's what it means to fear the Lord. And those who have God as their God, they love Him preeminently, and they fear Him pervasively. Now, thirdly, turn with me over in Job, just making a quick list as we conclude. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We know the story of Job and we know the suffering of Job. We know the story very, very well. I just want to read Job chapter 1 verse 21. Read one verse there towards the end of this first episode of Satan and his infliction on Job at God's permission. In Job 1 and verse 21 it says, and he said, having shaved his head, having fallen to the ground and worshiped the Lord, he said, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Congregation, that is an attitude of someone who has God as their God. Circumstances, situations, the experience that they were going through could not in any way shake or diminish their satisfaction in God and God alone. So, number three, what does it mean to have God as your God? You have not only a preeminent love for God, not only a pervasive fear of God, but you have a patient submission under the hand of God. That's the record of Job. He had a patient submission under the hand of God. He recognized and acknowledged God's sovereignty in the situation. Now, God was not the one who brought evil, but God ordained it through his instrument, Satan. And yet here Job understands that God is on his throne and he's ruling over everything. And that whatever happens to him, whatever difficulty, whatever distress, whatever loss, God has not abdicated from his throne. And he recognized that. He acknowledged that. He surrendered himself to that sovereignty. Congregation, that's what it means to have God as your God. It means that you live with a submission to the hand of God in your life. Whatever takes place, whatever happens, you not only submit to that providence of God, but you delight in God in the midst of that. Notice what he says in verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And then there was after that a statement of criticism or griping. No. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Congregation, that's the mark of someone who has God as their God. He was marked as one who had a preeminent love for God. He had a pervasive fear of God. And we see this patient submission to the hand of Almighty God. This is what we read of in the words of Peter, the apostle, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Stop your grumbling, stop your grousing, stop your criticizing and complaining. God is on his throne, and submit to his hand and his dealings. If you will, turn with me back to the Psalter, Psalm 37. There's two more things as we conclude, as we are making here a kind of checklist of what it means for God to truly be your God. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and I want to read verses 3 through 6. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6. Not only is it true if God is your God that you will have a preeminent love of Him, a pervasive fear of Him, and a real submission to Him, but number 4, you will have a pervading trust in Him in all circumstances. Psalm 37 and verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Twice in this passage you have that statement, trust in the Lord, verse 3. Trust in Him, verse 5. Those who know God, those who trust and have that relationship with God, they are resting, they are depending, and they are trusting in Him in their lives. Again, that's a question you can ask yourself. Is that the mark of your life? Are you trusting in the Lord? Or are you trusting in your own wisdom? Are you trusting and depending and resting in God? Or are you resting in your abilities and your skill set? And how you can navigate, or how you can somehow think you can tweak your situation. Those who know God, those who have God as their God, are those who are trusting in God and resting in Him. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said this, quote, "To trust in anything more than God is to make it God." So really, you can determine whether you're an idolater today by asking yourself, what am I ultimately trusting in? Who am I ultimately trusting in? And whatever it is, fill in the blank, that is your God. Finally, if you will, look with me over in the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 145. Here we have a fifth indicator as to whether or not God is your God, or whether you are bowing down to idols, bowing down to other gods of your own creating. And that is number five. If you have an ultimate devotion and allegiance to God as your God, you have as your ultimate purpose and pursuit the honor of God. The honor of God. Psalm 145, and look at verses 1 through 3. The psalmist writes, David, he says, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Notice in verse 1, this was the heart of a man who had his ultimate allegiance with God. And that is, his desire was to extol God and to bless God. Verse 2, and to praise God. That's what he desired to do. That regulated his life and his decisions and his attitudes and his actions, is that he wanted to extol and bless and praise the Lord. He understood God as God truly is. Verse 3, he is great, and his greatness is unsearchable, and that is to be praised. Notice in verse 1, here you have the heart of the issue. In verse 1, "I will extol you, my God and King." David says, God is my God. God is my King. He not only is my Creator, but he is the one of whom I serve. And he is my sovereign. He is my King. And I desire to always live in a way that brings honor and praise and glory to that God that I love and serve. So, congregation, as we conclude this morning and as we think about idolatry, let us, number one, not think that idolatry is something that goes on in foreign lands with people who make little idols out of wood. That's not idolatry exclusively. Idolatry is anything that claims your ultimate loyalty and alliance. It is that which you bow down to and serve in the ultimate sense. And those who have God as their God, those who have an ultimate devotion and loyalty to God, they preeminently have a love for Him. They have a fear of Him. They live their lives with a submission under His sovereign hand. They have this trust and this dependence and this resting in Him. And they have as their goal not their own promotion and advancement, but the honor of God and God alone. That's what it means to not be an idolater, but rather to be a God server. May all of us here today be found in that category. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we reflect on this reality of idolatry. Just, Lord, as we noted in Acts 19, that there was this great stir because of the idol industry. Help us be reminded that idols are all around us, even in this day. But far more important is that we guard our hearts from the manufacturing of idols in our own souls. O Lord, give us the grace and enablement whereby we have a love for You preeminently, that we live as a people who bow down to You with fear and submission and trust and live for Your honor and Your glory, not for our ease and comfort. And may we live that we might bring You glory and praise. We pray, Lord, that You would draw sinners to Yourself even today. And we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. We come now to our benediction. And if you would, please, let's all stand together as we consider the benediction of Holy Scripture. As the Scripture reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.